May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As usual, on Palm Sunday, we have heard two gospel readings this morning, both this year from Luke's Gospel. The Palm Gospel, which many of us heard at the entrance of the forest, tells of Jesus' arrival at the Mount of Olives, with a view of the city of Jerusalem spread out below. And as he approaches the path down from the Mount of Olives, we're told the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke emphasizes the joy of the scene as Jesus is welcomed as the promised King. We've just now heard the long Passion Gospel, which has a completely different tone. Instead of shouts of joy, we hear taunts of mockery, loud clamoring cries for Jesus' death, weeping and wailing. The one who was honored as he rode into Jerusalem is now humiliated and nailed to a cross. The inscription over the cross says, "This is the King of the Jews." But what kind of king is crucified? The Jewish leaders and the soldiers taunt him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But Jesus dies on the cross, seemingly simply one more failed Messiah. Despite the high hopes some had of him, here is Jesus, beaten, tortured, and executed as a common criminal. All four of the Gospel writers tell Jesus' false trial, his torture, and his death on the cross. But there are variations in their accounts as they emphasize different things. This year, we've heard from Luke's account. So let's ponder some of the particular elements that he emphasizes and what they have to say to us. And I want to highlight four things. Firstly, Jesus, the true king, stands in contrast to Pilate and Herod. Luke is the only gospel writer to include Jesus being interrogated by Herod as well as Pilate. This is Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee at the time, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who massacred the innocents at Jesus' birth. Herod Antipas is the one that recently had beheaded John the Baptist, so he certainly follows in his father's footsteps. He is ruthless, a ruthless, power-hungry man, even though he is a puppet ruler under the authority of the Romans and hated by many of the Jews as a usurper. Pilate, of course, represents Caesar, the most powerful ruler of the world at that time. Jesus' true kinship is seen in contrast to these two powerful political figures. They seek power and position. Jesus simply entrusts his cause, his very self, to his Father in the face of suffering and death. Neither Pilate nor Herod really know what to make of Jesus, as is no doubt true of many who seek political power today. Jesus puzzles Herod and Pilate. He intrigues them. He disappoints them. No sign, no miracle for Herod. What's interesting is that although up till this point they have been enemies, Luke tells us that from this day Herod and Pilate become friends. Certainly, despite their differences, they understand one another. They are one of a kind in contrast to Jesus. They speak the same kind of language. Power, ambition, and control over others is the world they understand. Jesus' suffering love, his forgiveness, and obedience to God is alien to them. It's a different language. And still today, Jesus' way stands in sharp contrast to the aims and assumptions of those, many of those in power in our world. Even the aims and assumptions of our own hearts. Maybe we should ponder, what does it mean to follow Jesus in a world of Herods and Pilates?
Secondly, Jesus the innocent dies for the guilty. There is a great stress in Luke's account of Jesus' innocence, and the statements become stronger and stronger as the story develops. To begin with, there is simply the sense that Jesus is not guilty of the death sentence. Pilate says, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man," and later, "he's done nothing to deserve death." Apparently a verdict Herod also agreed with, despite his contempt and mockery of Jesus. But then Pilate speaks a little bit more strongly, saying to the crowd, "Why? What evil has he done?" And the penitent thief tells his fellow criminal, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then in the strongest statement, the centurion standing by the cross and seeing Jesus die, praises God and says, "Certainly, this man was innocent." But Jesus' innocence is contrasted with the guilt of those around him. And we see this specifically in the figure of Barabbas, who we're told had been put in prison for an insurrection and murder. And this phrase is repeated so that we must take on board Barabbas' crimes. Yet Barabbas, who has committed these crimes, is released, and Jesus, the innocent one, is executed for crimes he's not committed. Jesus dies the death of a criminal, and the criminal is set free. We are challenged to see the relevance of this, not just for Barabbas, but for ourselves too. As one commentator points out, all sinners, all rebels, all the human race are invited to see themselves in the figure of Barabbas. We discover in this story that Jesus comes to take our place under condemnation for sins and wickedness, great and small. The innocent one gives his life for those who are guilty. We may be reminded of Isaiah's words about the suffering servant. "He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." Can we see ourselves in the light of Jesus? And can we truly take on board what he has done for us? Thirdly, Jesus prays for forgiveness for his enemies. As Jesus, the innocent one, dies for the guilty, he also prays for them. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus prays to his Father for those who are torturing him and killing him. He's faithful to his own teaching that he gave his disciples, that they must pray. "They do not know what they are doing," Jesus said. "They cannot see or understand what is going on, that they are executing the one who is innocent, the chosen one of God, the true King. They do not know what they are doing." Surely Jesus' prayer is still relevant to the whole world and to us. Sometimes we cannot interpret things rightly. We cannot see or understand the evil we do. Sometimes we willfully blind ourselves. And of course, sometimes we know only too well that our attitudes and actions are wrong, but we do them anyway. Let us ponder just how much we and our world stand in need of forgiveness from the Father. And of course, just as we are forgiven, we also need to forgive. Jesus' prayer on the cross is a challenge to us. We may all be able to think of people who have hurt us in the past, people who are continuing to hurt us, people against whom we hold a grudge. Let us pray that Jesus' prayer of forgiveness from the cross will touch us afresh this morning as we both receive forgiveness and seek to extend forgiveness to others. Fourthly, Jesus responds to the request of the penitent thief. Just as it's only in Luke's gospel that we have Jesus' prayer for forgiveness of his enemies, the account of the penitent thief is also also only found in Luke. In the other Gospels, both the two criminals taught and reviled Jesus. But in Luke, the two criminals respond differently to what is going on. And perhaps, as some suggest, these verses are the central core of Luke's account of Jesus' death. The first criminal has no understanding of what is happening, but the penitent thief acknowledges not only Jesus is innocent, but that they themselves are guilty. He addresses his fellow criminal, "Do you not fear God? We indeed have been condemned justly, but we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he addresses Jesus directly. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He is beginning to truly see, to sense that the innocent is dying for the guilty, and that there is hope of forgiveness from this true king. One day, he hopes, when Jesus enters into his kingdom, he may remember him. But in fact, of course, he gets far more than what he could have hoped for, as Jesus replies, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is the only time that word is used in the Gospel. It means garden, and it's used to describe the Garden of Eden. Perhaps there is here a hint of the whole renewed creation, a new Garden of Eden that is brought about by Jesus' death and resurrection. Paradise is also a symbol for the bliss of heaven. The thief will know that state of bliss today because he will be with Jesus. As I pondered this long passion narrative over these last week or so, the words that stood out for me more than any other were those two words, "with me." Jesus promises the repentant thief who turns to him in acknowledgement for his sin and need, that just as he's with him suffering in death, he will be with him in the bliss, the joy of his new life. This is where our hope lies, with Jesus. To truly receive the hope, the forgiveness, and the life that he offers, we need, like the penitent thief, to engage with him, to recognize that Jesus is the true king, to perceive both his innocence and our own guilt, and to acknowledge our need for forgiveness. It's easy to be like the crowd in this story, who we're told stood by watching, or even the women who followed Jesus, who stood at a distance watching these things. But we are not called to be detached, to be spectators of the death of Jesus, but to be drawn in. We are called to be with him, or perhaps in Paul's terms, in Christ. May we, this coming week, make time to enter into Jesus' passion and to truly engage with it. And I do hope you will come to the various services over Holy Week and make time to reflect and pray. Our lives are bound up with Jesus' life. We are with him in death and resurrection. As his followers, we don't just believe in him in a detached way. Rather, our lives are drawn into his life, our story into his story. This is where our hope lies, with Jesus. In him and with him, we discover forgiveness and life.